Good to be here on a Wednesday night. It's a change. Let's just open up with prayer first. Dear Heavenly Father, we just gather before you tonight and just thankful for that gospel light. Thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray tonight that the message that you have set before me will just magnify him and give all the glory and honor to him, Father. And just pray that you would lead and guide my thoughts and my words. And Father, just pray that you would keep me from saying anything that isn't true to your word, Father. Just ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So if you would be pleased turning into the book of Galatians, we're going to be continuing our study in that. And just to start out with, I'm going to kind of briefly go over what we've reviewed so far. And the book of Galatians is a defensive letter that Paul is defending the gospel truth, the purity of the gospel. And he's writing to the churches of Galatia, which is several churches. It's unique in that he's writing to more than one church, more than one particular group of believers, but an entire region. And the first two chapters, as we looked at, Paul was he's got two things that he has to defend. And the primary one is he's defending the gospel. But secondarily to that, out of necessity, he's defending his ministry, because that's what's being called into question. That's these Judaizers, that's the way that they are attacking the gospel message, is through Paul's ministry. They're saying he's an illegitimate apostle. He's not like the other apostles. He wasn't with Jesus there in his earthly ministry. And that's how they're trying to attack the gospel message, because they don't really have any ground to attack it itself. So they're doing it through Paul. So Paul spends the first two chapters defending his ministry, going over his testimony. That's his primary defense for his ministry. And that's something that we can learn from ourselves, is when someone wants to attack us as a believer in Christ, our testimony should be our primary defense. And that's what Paul goes through. He goes through how he was converted. He goes through his experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes through what other people have to say of him as far as how he has preached the word, what he has done. But his primary testimony is from God the Father himself and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our same testimony as well. And so at the end of chapter 2, and we went over this a little bit the last two times, at the end of chapter 2, Paul makes a very profound statement, series of statements about the gospel message. And when you look at them, when you really take them in, I mean, they really hit hard. And so I just want to review that real quick. It's chapter 2, and it's going to be verses 15 through 21, starting in verse 15. And this is when he is confronting the apostle Peter, because Peter has fallen into the same kind of requiring the circumcision that the Judaizers. He kind of fell into that same thing along with Barnabas. But he says, starting in verse 15, he says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Now, this is Paul's main defense. This is his argument against what the Judaizers are trying to say. Basically, they're trying to say you need to have circumcision done in order to be a proper Christian. You need to be a proper Jew first. You have to get circumcised. You have to follow the law of Moses. And Paul says that's not true. That's not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he plainly says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It cannot be both. And so everything hereafter, Paul is building on to that argument. He is defending that argument. And that's something that we as Christians when we are making a defense for the gospel, we need to be able to back it up in the same way. We can't just say, Christ died on the cross for me. That's true, but if someone says, well, what? How do you know that? You have to be able to back it up, and that's what Paul is going through and doing this scripturally. And so the last message, we went through the first part of chapter 3 and going through the Holy Spirit and how that is the sign of a true believer. We went through what the curse that the law brings and that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so now Paul gets into building on top of that, talking about the promise that was given to Abraham, because this is the primary thing that the Jews and the Judaizers, this is their argument, is they're saying that the promise was given to Abraham and the covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham, and then you also have the law on top of that, which was by God. God gave the law. He gave the Ten Commandments. He gave the law. So Paul is saying that you no longer need the law. The law has been fulfilled. Now it's by faith. And they're arguing, saying that, no, you have to have the law, the faith plus the law. And so Paul is now going to use, again, he's using Abraham, because Abraham is going to be their primary argument. They're clinging on to that. And so I want to go ahead and read Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18, because that's our primary verses for tonight. It says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so we're seeing two words kind of repeated over and over here, promise and covenant. And so it's a good thing, it's good to know the difference between the two. And so a covenant or testament is an agreement creating obligations between the parties making the agreement, whereas a promise is a pledge to do something that obligates the pledger to follow through. And so this whole thing is kind of focused around the promises of God. And so I want to go ahead and go back to Genesis, and let's look at those exact promises that are being given. So Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to go through several passages, because the promises that are given are actually given many times to Abraham himself from God. But Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is where we first see the promise mentioned. And it's interesting to note that the word promise is never used in the book of Genesis. It's never outright said that God promised anything, but it's implied. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And here's the promise. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the first time we see it mentioned. So skip over to Genesis, the next chapter, Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. Says, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So here we see the promise now getting specified down to land and as well as Abraham's descendants. So we continue on to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 18. that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." If these sound familiar to anyone who was at Skyland, you know where I'm going with this. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and there the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" That's kind of a key verse there that Abraham asked, "How shall I know?" And hopefully by the end of this message, we'll have an answer to that. So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." And so here again we see the promise right there at the end given again. And so what Paul's emphasis here in the very beginning at verse 15 is he's given an illustration of what this covenant means. And he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." Now what Paul was kind of talking about at the time was the human will. So you think about a last will and testament, it's the instructions to disperse of personal items, your home, whatever. You know, you think about a lot of times people leave their things to their kids. And so Paul kind of indicated that this really wasn't an adequate illustration or adequate comparison to God's covenant, but it's what he had to work with. And so his main point was, though, even in a human will, no one adds or modifies that afterwards. You know, if someone passes away, you usually don't go back and add or modify to that. And so he's saying, how much more so in God's covenant, God's will, God's agreement, or is that not to happen? And so the interesting thing here in these last verses that we read, and if you were at Skyland, our brother Nate Bramson, he gave a much better interpretation or description of what I'm about to describe, but I'm going to give you the short version just because of time's sake. What happened there when God told Abram to bring those animals, they were making what was called a blood path covenant. And so the way Nate described it was, you got two parties involved. If they wanted to make an agreement, a covenant, they would dig a trench. They would take the animals, cut them in half, put them on either side so that the blood would flow into the trench. And so this amount of animals, you know, I don't know anything about slaughtering animals or how much blood, but the way it's described, it would be quite a bit of blood that would be in there. But the way the agreement would work is that the lesser party, whatever the agreement was, whether it was a wedding or whatever was going on, if they wanted to make a covenant, the lesser party in the agreement would walk through first. And they wouldn't just walk through, but the way Nate described it is that they would tredge. They would kind of stomp to make the blood splash up. And what that was a symbol of was that if one of them broke the covenant, then the judgment was on that person. And so what we see here is God making that same kind of covenant with Abram. We see him because what happened to Abram? Abram never walked through. Only we saw the smoking pot and the torch, which was representative, a sign, a symbol of God. That was God's presence walking through there. So God made a covenant with Abram, and he actually saved Abram from walking through there himself. And so we see, you know, the main point with that is that God was the one that made the covenant. God was the one that made the promises. Abraham never promised to do anything for God. Abraham never made an agreement to do anything for God. It was all God doing the promises and doing making the covenant. And so there was one more. If you go to Genesis chapter 17, a couple chapters over, I just wanted to kind of highlight the point of that covenant that God made with Abraham is a very important point. But Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8 says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you.'" Excuse me. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so there again, it's God saying, "I'm making my covenant with you." Abraham does not respond and say, "Okay, I'm going to make a covenant back." It's all God giving. It's all God making the agreement. He's obligating, what did we say? And as far as the promise, it's a pledge to do something that obligates the pledger to follow through. God is obligating himself to keep this promise. And so one more, Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. And now this is going to be where we're going to go back to Galatians, because this is where Paul is going to make his point about the promise versus the law. And so starting in verse 15, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" And so here we see again, God states clearly, "By myself I have sworn." God is the one that made the covenant. God is the one that made the promise. And yet it does say, "Because you have done this thing." The promise was already given before Abraham did anything, before his son, before Isaac was even born. The promise was already made. So it has nothing to do with what Abraham did. But we'll see here, if you noticed, a word that was used repeatedly throughout all those was descendants. He kept referring back to descendants. "I will give you this land to you and your descendants." But yet right here in verse 18, the very last time we see about the promise, it says, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That word seed is the same word as descendants, ex- except for in this case, it's used in the singular, not in the plural. That's a very important detail. And it's very important because we actually see that same word used back in Genesis chapter 3 when referring to Eve's seed. I'm referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and the seed being in opposition to Satan's seed. And so here it again refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we go back to Galatians, this is what Paul is now arguing and saying. That did not mean, they keep thinking that it means the nation of Israel, that to them all these things, all the promises, which the promises were given to the nation of Israel, but it was through Abraham that the seed, his lineage, that the seed would come. And they misunderstood that important detail, that it did not mean seeds. And this is what Paul, interestingly enough, this is actually a commentary within the Bible, on the Bible. But Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And so, one thing that really was to who he was speaking to and who he was writing this letter to at the time was the Jews themselves. That was a reminder that the nation of Israel had always believed, the faithful in Israel had always believed that the blessing would always come through the one person, the Messiah. And so this was kind of a reminder to say, it's not about the nation of Israel. It's not about the law of Moses. It's not about Abraham's descendants physically in that sense, but it's about the Messiah. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the blessing was to come through at the later time. And so Paul is reminding them of this important, very important detail. And so, you know, we can say, well, after how many hundreds or thousands of years or so that they had the Old Testament, why did nobody see that before? Well, because this is the Holy Spirit working through Paul. The Holy Spirit, just like with us, revealed this detail to Paul and gave it to him. And so, just again, to go on to verse 17, it says, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. And so the point I want to kind of make with this is to go back to that blood path covenant. And you think about who got the blood on them. Who was the blood going to? We broke the covenant, but the blood didn't fall on us. The blood fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that died. He was the one that paid the price. And so an important part to understand with that, going back to what a covenant is, covenant is an agreement creating obligations between the parties making the agreement. And when we think about that, the agreement, the covenant, was not necessarily between God and Abraham. The covenant was between God the Father and God the Son with Abraham. God the Son was the one who agreed to take the judgment. God the Son was the one who agreed to pay the price for the broken covenant. And so the agreement, this is why we can't, that the law cannot annul or add to it, because the agreement was not between the nation of Israel and God. The agreement was between God and God. And so Paul is making that argument, making that case to say the law that came 400 and some odd years afterward cannot all of a sudden change what God promised beforehand. And so the other reason why we see that and why that's important is because if God would break his promise, is he God anymore? God gives his word. And even back when we were reading through Genesis, God says, "Know for certain." We know for certain because God is God. God cannot lie. Because if he could, then God is not God. And so God's promise is his will. That's his will, his will for us. It's unalterable. He's never rescinded it. He's never annulled it or modified it in any way. His promise has always been the same. since the time he gave it till even to now. It's still in force today because we know for sure that he doesn't make promises to break them. He's not like us. We don't have the same mind. And so another thing to think about what Paul is saying here when he says, "And to your seed who is Christ." And he says, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed. How was that covenant confirmed? So when we think about a will, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 real quick. We were talking about a will earlier. So a will is something that somebody has drawn up to dole out their possessions when they pass on, when they go home to be with the Lord, hopefully. Chapter 9, verse 17. Says, "For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So covenant, a will, testament, it's all the same thing. So think about what that says. It's not in force while the testator still lives. Who was the testator? Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, he confirmed the covenant. He sealed it. It was a confirmation of God's promise to all the children of Abraham through faith, not through circumcision, not through the law. Because when Abraham believed and was counted as righteous, he wasn't circumcised and the law was not yet given. So, and we know that for sure, that this was confirmed before Abraham was even given the promise, because what does Revelation 13:8 say? It says, "The lame slain from the foundation of the world." Lord Jesus Christ had already sacrificed himself before anything was ever brought into being. It was already the plan. It was already set in motion. It was already meant to be. And so the promise was already confirmed. But when the Lord Jesus Christ did come and he did die for us, then physically, in our reality, in our time, that promise was confirmed. And so the law cannot change it. The law cannot alter it in any way. And so that's Paul's point. The law cannot void God's promise, nor can the law add to it, because the law can't add to it, because it would just do away with it altogether. If you added something to it, the reason being is because, for if you think about a promise and a law, the difference between the two and the reason why they don't mix and the reason why it just doesn't work. Think about a promise. A promise, in order to bring a result, needs only to be believed. So if I say to Jer, "I'm going to leave you my 3D printer," and I write it, I put it in writing, you don't have to do anything. Just when I'm gone, you get it. You just have to believe that I gave it to you. But if I put in there, "Well, Jerry, I'll give you my 3D printer if you agree to do all the yard work after I'm gone." Well, then that now is a law. That's something you have to do. And so we see, for a law to bring a result, it must be obeyed. And that's the difference. That's why they don't mix. If you have to do something, then it's no longer just being believed. It's no longer a promise. And so going back to Galatians, how much time do I have? What time is it? Okay. Sorry, it's a little bit confusing. I'm used to Sundays. But going back to Galatians, and so we see, like I said, if the law was to be implemented, it would make the promise of no effect, and that's exactly what Paul explains to them. And so now in verse 18, he just builds on top of that. He says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so we see, just as an example of the inheritance there, if you have to do something to earn it, it's no longer freely given. It's no longer the free gift of God. And so the main highlight of that last verse is that God gave it. It wasn't fulfilled by obeying the law. It wasn't given because of circumcision, because the nation of Israel did exactly what God said, because we know that's not true. They broke God's law just as much as everybody else. But we know that God gave it by promise. And we just go back to thinking about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And just thinking about that God gave it. It's a free gift. That's the whole point that Paul is trying to make, that if you interject works into there, if you say you have to be circumcised, or you have to do this, if you have to be baptized, you know, we think of what circumcision, and we're going to get into more of that in the next message, because I know I kind of skipped over that part in Genesis where the covenant of circumcision is made. But the whole point of circumcision, and Paul is going to explain that in the next section, is that it was a sign of the promise. It wasn't the promise. So just like for us today, when we think of baptism is a sign of who we are, who we identify as. It's not what makes us a believer. It's not what makes us a Christian. And so the same thing was true then. I just want to finish up by going to the book of Romans in chapter 4, because it's very much just a parallel to Galatians, but Paul goes even more into depth about this subject. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, and that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations,' in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." And just thinking about that last part is really the quintessential part of our faith. Being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And I just think about, you know, what we believe initially, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. He rose again. He rose from the dead 3 days later. And he's seated at the right hand. We believe that. But so often, as that is the greatest thing of all, and yet so often we put all these other things in a box and say, it's too great for him. He can't do that. It's too much for God. But yet, when we read the gospel account and we see what was done on our behalf, we see the sacrifice that was made, what God did for us. How could we ever say that anything is too big or too small for him? How could we ever say that he cannot do what he has promised, that he is not able to perform that when he has done, he's defeated sin. He's made the unrighteous righteous. He's made the greatest sacrifice of all. And so just, you know, that was the point that Paul was trying to make to the Galatians, that nothing else is, we don't need to add to what God has already done. We don't need to do anything to what God has already done. anything that we try to add on top of that, we're saying he is not able, when we know very well that he is. How could it be any other way? And so I just want to just take away from this, just be fully convinced that he is able. He's able to tackle any of the things in our lives. You look around you and look at how many he's changed. Look at how many people that are saved. Look at how many the lives that are changed. And we just, all we need to do is believe in him, have faith in him that he's able to do it. We just got to understand that his will is not always the same as ours. His will is above ours. He has more of an understanding of all the things going on than we could ever possibly know. We just have to be fully convinced and trust in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, we just bow before you this evening, just fully convinced, trusting you, Father, that you know all the things, all the situations, everything that's going on, Father. We know that you're able, Father. We look up to the cross and we see the great price that was paid there for each and every one of us, Father. We see the promise, we see the covenant that was made, and we also see in the scriptures how it was fulfilled through our Lord Jesus Christ, who confirmed it, who went to the cross and died for our sins, Father. Since that happened, not if, Father, anything is not too great for you, Father. So we just thank you for the word, Father. We thank you for giving it to us, for giving us the ability to understand it. Father, just thankful for the opportunity to come together and share in it and just dwell in your presence. Father, we just lift up our rest of our time together in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.